Hey, we got to go. Mary's tapping her watch. Now fold your head and close your eyes. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen.
Amen.
All right, anything you want to talk about? There's not too much of this left. Now's the time. So here, you know, women in leadership at St. John's, what does that look like? I wonder if you could stand up. Carol Heidorn, it looks just like this. Come on, give me a break. Yes, there you go. 2 years the vice president, 8 years the president. I thought you paid me to stay longer. I must have forgotten. I must have forgotten that. I would want to pay Stephen to stay. I would want to pay Stephen. So it's a simple answer.
But also, just being on the board, and it doesn't have to be president. So
yeah, that's right. It's all kinds of things. Basically, and what does that look like here, and why do men lead women's groups? So it's not just men that lead women's groups. In fact, I don't think there are any men that lead women's groups. But there are pastors, like Pastor Vitt right there. Where is he? There he is. And he only gets to do it because we asked Milane and she said he was a good candidate. So that's the reason he gets to do it. Usually this is a question that goes back to women's ordination and why the Missouri Synod doesn't ordain women. It's really simple. Jesus never asked us to. So we try to do, you'll find this out as we go through the Lord's Supper today, we try to do what Jesus asked us. It's a simple question. If Jesus asked women to be pastors, then they're pastors. If he doesn't ask them, then they're not. He never asked them. How do you know? It's not in the text. It's not in the early church. It's not in the tradition of the church. And it's not in the greater church. If you live in Wheaton, you sort of think, hey, this is the center of the world. But if you add up the billions of Catholics and Orthodox and Lutherans, pretty much everybody else kind of falls by the wayside in terms of numbers. So you can't just say, this is how the church does it. It doesn't work that way. But the bottom line is, what does Jesus ask women to do? So not the ministry, not the holy ministry, not ordination. However, I think some places where the Missouri Synod falls down a bit is they say, well, we don't know what to do with women, so they can't do anything. We're sort of on the other side of that. And so we make a point, I think, of trying to have women in leadership. Usually, you know, over the past 20 years, there's been as many or more women on the board than men. So there's 10 votes in the congregation at the governing board level. There's been time when it's been 8 women and 2 men on that board. There've been presidents and other things. So in general, anything outside the altar, it's a hot debate, whether, not for us, but in the broader church, whether you have women serving at the altars and such. That's an ongoing, very long conversation. But I think the goal is to try to make full use of women. We have had women teach women retreats, for example. I mean, Pam Bailey-Silva, who's a fabulous deaconess, and does missionary work in Africa, has been here. We've had other women through the years do when we had evening retreats and stuff. So that's not sort of a hard and fast. It's just that when you have somebody as smart as Pastor Vitt, you have to kind of turn him loose. He went to pastor school. So you got to let him show off a little bit. So anyway, I hope that at least helps. If that's a burning question for somebody, you should let me know. Yeah, I mean, they're kind of in charge of, yeah. If you want to serve at the altar, which is one of the best things, I mean, if you want to serve toward the altar guild, you'd have a hard time getting into that if you're a man, don't you? I mean, isn't
yes,
there
it
like
is.
A,
well, there is a man.
I know. I used to do it with my wife. It was the best job I ever had in the church. That's a beautiful job, actually, prepping the altar. So there you go. Okay, we'll go this week. We can't go next week, I'm away. Then we'll go the following week, so watch your texts. Try to stay up on that. If you're gonna join, you should be talking to me at some point. And if you're gonna join, then I'm gonna ask you to work on Monday, Thursday, stripping the altar. So it's everybody wants to do it. It's quite a dramatic thing here. But if we don't give the new people first crack at it, they'll never get to do it. So honor goes to this group. If you're going to join, you can strip the altar for Monday, Thursday. Let me know if that interests you. We'll talk it over. There's a rehearsal. It's quite, everything is rehearsed, of course, through the Triduum, the three great days that begin on Monday, Thursday, and end at Easter Vigil and up to Easter morning. There's a lot going on. And there's a big party that night. So if you're going to join the church, aim to be here on Easter Vigil. I know sometimes people are gone, they travel, I get it. Try to be here, and after the vigil, which is at 7 o'clock, evening services are always at 7, daytime services are always at 10. okay, when there's just one. So it'll be at 7 o'clock. It's quite nice. It's maybe the best service of the year. It's the equal of Christmas Eve or better. It's quite remarkable. So if you want to, you know, kind of mark your calendar for that. That's where you'd be received into membership, baptized if you need to be baptized. And then the party goes late. I'm home in bed before it ends up. I don't know how late these people go, but I just pray that they clean up before morning. So there you go. All right. Okay, anything else about anything? This is always one of the breakpoints. The great breakpoints are always baptism, absolution, and Eucharist. And tithing, too. That's always a breakpoint, too. I should probably, you know, talk to you about that at some point, too. But, you know, here's the simple thing I want to say to you. Somewhere in your papers, Carol is always so nice. She says, what papers do you want to hand out? And I say, you know, I don't actually know what papers I want to hand out because I don't know what I want to say yet. Until I've looked you in the eye, I don't quite know. But there's a paper with has a red box on it from Chrysostom. It looks like this. This is the, find the paper that says, it looks small print with a red box. Well, a member found this for me because I used to say, when I was writing my PhD on the Lord's Supper, I remember this quote, but I don't remember where it is. And then some clever, you know, young person AI'd it, and there it was. Hopefully it's not a hallucination. But this is the bottom line. If we said, what's on your tongue at the Holy Supper? People can give all kinds of answers. It's Jesus. It's the real presence of Jesus. It's the Spirit of Jesus. It's this, it's that. None of that is how the church has ever talked. Never, ever, ever, never talked. It's an innovation. Only in the last 500 years. It's a modern innovation of the modern world. The best answer I can give you is the one that Chrysostom gives you right here. The bread and the wine become the very body and blood of Christ. Now, occasionally at the altar when I bless you, I will say the very body and very blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Very is the strongest sort of old English way of saying true, exact, right? The very body and very blood. Nagel would always say the very body and very blood, the true body and true blood. But true gets wiggled, of course. You know, does is mean is? What does language mean? This has been the unshakable thing that I've seen that, you know, you just can't say it other. What is on my tongue? Here's the answer. Whatever had a nail through it. That's what's on your tongue. Chrysostom is so good here. He's Bishop of Jerusalem, the 4th century Bishop of Jerusalem. The holy body pierced with nails. We bury our teeth in his flesh by his most awful, and you would put an E in that for your spelling, awful, full of awe, his most awful blood, our tongue is reddened. So when I come to you tomorrow, Pastor Witt would come to you tomorrow. He will move toward you and he will say, he'll display it before your eyes. He'll say, the body of Christ. What he means is, the body that had a nail put through it. And if you say amen, he will put it on your tongue. So he's not trying to keep you away from the supper. He's trying to give you the supper. But as we're going to learn in a moment, the Holy Supper is prescription medicine. And just like you don't give your other prescriptions to other people, it's prescription medicine. So if he holds it in front of your eyes, he's saying to you, take a good look at it. This is why, you know, prayerfully, you know, when the pastor moves to you, you're the only person that matters in the entire world. And he says, the body of Christ, or the body of Christ for you, or take, eat, the body of Christ given for you. Or if we want to make the service go an hour and a half, we say, take, eat, the body of Christ given for you, for the full forgiveness of you. Now, Marge likes a long service. I mean, she's feeling it, you know. She doesn't have bear season tickets, and so it's okay. She doesn't care about that stuff. But I know the rest of you, you have worldly pressures. So, the body of Christ, if you say amen, take a good look at it and say amen. Amen means yes, true, verily, you know, absolutely. Then I'll put it on your tongue. I'm the delivery boy. Pastor Vid is just trying to be nice to you. It's like when he brings Milena gifts every day. He says, here's your gift today. She says, amen. That's how it works in their family. It's beautiful.
They're young.
So, you know.
They're young yet.
They're young yet, yes. Don't ruin it for them. Yes. So in the same way, the blood of Christ. Amen. If you signal to the pastor that you're a believer, it goes so much better. What does that mean? It means that the same body and blood that hung on the cross 2,000 years ago and 6,000 miles away goes on your tongue. Carol, carol, carol. There's a text for this. Verily you will say to me, oh, you handed it out because you're such a nice person. You will say to me, how does that happen? There's a page on one side, it says some very basic data on the Lord's Supper, but on the other side is a text. So sometimes people will say, how could that possibly happen? And let me just say that Jesus' answer to you is, stop being so sassy. Jesus tells you what it is, it's his body and blood. He tells you where to find it, on the altar, on the cross, and on the arms of Mary. He tells you what it is. He tells you where to find it. It's in the pastor's hand. As Chrysostom also says, when the pastor comes to you and holds up the host, it's not the pastor who brings the host to you, but it is Jesus himself who gives it to you. So, he tells you what it is. It's the body of Christ. He tells you where it is. It's on the altar. It's in the chalice. It's in the pastor's hand. It's on your tongue. He tells you what it is, where it is, and why. For the full forgiveness of all your sins. The big argument has been how it happens. And then people say, God would never. And of course, if they say God would never condescend, God would never put himself into body and blood, then you don't believe in either Christmas or Easter, and you're no Christian. The story of Christmas is that Jesus puts himself in stuff, in material, in flesh. The story of Easter is that Jesus is resurrected in stuff, in flesh, forever. When you get to heaven, you'll be able to touch Jesus on the nose. He keeps his flesh and blood forever. The incarnation is just that he becomes, not that he becomes man. Lots of religions have ideas about God occasionally appearing as a person. The difference in Christianity is that God stays a person forever because he loves you so much, and that's the great affirmation of your dignity as a human being. So, where is it? It's in the pastor's hand. Why is it there? To forgive my sins. What is it? The touch of blood. How does it happen? Jesus at some point says, would you stop already? Right? And here's the text. Here it is. Jesus said, I'm the living, Jesus is preaching, the Pharisees are around, he's explaining himself to people. I'm the living bread. If anybody eats this, he lives forever. This bread is my flesh. I give it for the life of the world. There's the why. So there's the what, where, and why. Then the Jews began to argue among themselves. How can he do this? How can you do this? To which Jesus kind of says, hey, the lesson's over. Because at some point, you cannot comprehend the miraculous. And you either take Jesus at his word, or you don't. That's the great decision you'll have to make, whether or not you believe Jesus or not. It's the same decision you make about the forgiveness of your sins, the same decision you make about baptism, the same decision you make about life, whether you're going to turn the other cheek and love your neighbor as yourself and do good to those that hate you. It's the same decision. Every decision is the same decision, whether you agree with Jesus' faith agrees. Okay? How are you doing so far? Are you still okay? Because often, you know, if you're not used to this, this is a very strange thing. I had a great question this morning. This is why there's a body on the cross. Why, if you have a choice, don't take an empty, you know, don't take an empty cross. Take a body, because that's the body that died for you. The touch of that body saves you. That body gets resurrected. You get that body at the Holy Supper. It is not true. And there's another Lutheran thing where we say the Catholics did it, so the Lutherans won't. And of course, by extension, you should say that then about Scripture and absolution and baptism and the Holy Supper and actually going to church and having pastors and all the other things those Catholics do that I guess we have to do the opposite of. I guess we should all be pagans, druids. We should be druids. The Catholics are rarely druids. So you kind of go, what's the matter? You know, that's what's wrong with you. So when it touches you, everything good happens. You still okay? Now, the question is, where would anybody get an idea like that? Here's a basic thing that's really important. Blood saves. The touch of blood saves. Drew, if I was a mean old pastor, I would say to you, tell me the story, Drew. Pick one where blood saves. But I'm not going to do that because, come on, I love you. And you got to play tennis later. You got to hold your strength. But you remember the Passover story? Have you seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? It's just basically when I had confirmation kids. Now, this dates me. But basically, when I would teach confirmation, kids knew most of their biblical, they had most of their biblical knowledge from the Ten Commandments and Raiders of the Lost Ark. So there you go. If you've had that much, then you're okay. But I'll give you, because there's so much to read, so much to do. But you basically remember the Passover story. God makes a covenant. Pastor Vitt, with your permission, I'm going to throw all of these bad markers away and get you big fat markers as a mark of my love for you. Okay? These are all going to go away. Because look, what's the difference between not marking and using this marker? It's the same. You can't see it anyway. You might as well not have these markers. In the Old Testament, you make a covenant. God always makes covenants with his people. A covenant is not a transaction. A covenant is a great offer. The Lord comes to you and says, I just think you're fabulous, and this is how we're going to play from now on. Okay, here we go. And then you can say, okay, or you can say, not okay. You can go up Sinai, or you can make yourself a golden calf. Anyway, if you could see this marker, you would see that the Hebrew word for covenant is berith. Drew, this is where it gets good. And berith is the Hebrew word for cut. This is why your dad should buy you one of those really sharp Japanese knives, that you can only get by mail order and probably have to sign for when it gets delivered. Ask your dad for this. So, you actually, when you make a covenant, you cut a covenant. Now think back to your Raiders of the Lost Arkness, to your Charlton Heston-ness, Ten Commandments. If you haven't seen it, go home and watch it. That's your homework. You remember that the Lord, we talked about this a little bit when we talked about the Ten Commandments, you remember that the Lord comes to Moses and he says, this is not going well, 400 years of bad news. So he said, hey, we're going to the Promised Land. I'm going to make a covenant with you. Life's going to be beautiful. And you remember there's the 10 plagues. He said, well, the 10 plagues are sort of taking care of the opposition. Hayes, come on. I love you. Love me back. Don't go. Just stay. He's going to be fine. Don't go. All right. He's great. I love him. He's baptized. The Lord says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Now, Scott Sternad is an architect who is responsible for this room. Normally, when I give this lecture, I mark on the wall. But in deference to you and the beauty of this room, I shall not mark. Because, you know, I'm only part-time of junior status, and who knows what could happen to me. But in any case, you remember the story of the Passover. They said, take a lamb, slit its throat, roast the meat and eat it, and take the blood and put it on your doorpost and your lintel. Hey, strangely, this makes the sign of that Lutheran cross we were talking about. What? Doorpost is back here, but you actually can't see that. So you basically put it right here. And then what happens is, when the angel of death comes and starts to get busy, killing all the evil people, then he gets to Drew's house. What does he do? He goes, oh, blood. And then he steps over. And then he goes to this table. So the whole point was the blood. If you put the blood on the doorpost, death skips you. Someday when you die, hope it doesn't happen soon, someday, you've got nothing to be afraid of because death will skip you. Nice, right? Because you said, Pastor Vitt came and said, the blood of Christ, and you said, amen. It's as if he took his little doorpost and lintel and put it right on your head. I did this once at confirmation when I was young, I told you, only I thought I had a washable marker, and I actually had a Sharpie. And I sent this horrified eighth grade boy home with the Lutheran cross on his forehead. I thought, I don't know, we're going to check the liability insurance now. So, you know, then I got a call here, and, you know, it all kind of worked out. So, anyway, when death sees the blood, it flees. Fast forward to you. What happens when the blood is touched to you? Everything good. And death skips you by. Yes, yes, you're going to stop breathing. That'll be momentary, and that's your pass to the next life. As Theodore of Mopsuestia said, the body and blood is your ticket to the resurrection. So sometimes when people get to the heaven, they think they'll have to make a big speech. My suggestion to you would be just stick your tongue out at Jesus. That's the place where he touches you. You can show him your head too. You remember we did this at baptism, very last chapter of the Bible, where they're sorting the sheep and goats. And how does he sort them? By the sign on their forehead, the cross where they were baptized. When you get to heaven, how will they sort you? By the body and blood that's on your tongue. You don't have to say a word. They will recognize you, as they do in all good restaurants. Mr. Seeger, it's a pleasure to have you back again. Your table's ready. So the history of putting blood on things goes back a very, very long way. I have another little sheet here. This is all too much to do in one morning, but I have another little sheet here if you want to, you know, you want to sort of look it up. The Lord makes his covenants in blood. And that, you can go back and read about this. This is as far back as Cain and Abel, right? The Cain and Abel story. This is the one that says, why confess the very body and blood of Jesus? Looks like this. Lots of small print, very boring. But what it does say is that God makes covenant, did it with Abel and Noah and Abraham and circumcision. What's the common denominator here? Every time Jesus comes to you and says, I love you, somebody bleeds and dies. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, grant us peace. So Jesus is the Passover lamb. What happens to him on the cross? His blood is separated from his body. It drains out of the holes in his hands and feet and finally in his side. Jesus is a sacrifice. The technical definition of a sacrifice is when you separate the body and the blood. That's what it means to have a sacrifice. You can read every one of these accounts. In every one, the body goes over here and the blood goes over here. If you read accounts of the Passover in Jesus' time, people would come, pilgrims would come to the Passover. If you've been to Jerusalem, they would go up the hill to the Temple Mount, and it was like an assembly line. You'd hand over your lamb, and they would slit the throat, and they would catch the blood. They would splash it on the altar, and they would hand the lamb back to you to go home and have Passover with your family. So many lambs were slaughtered, they said, and if you've been to Jerusalem, down below, the Kidron Valley is between, if you remember, on the east side of the temple, and then up to Gethsemane. That's the Kidron Valley. There's a stream that runs through there. It wasn't running much when we were there, but it runs through there in the rainy season. They said that that stream would run red because so much blood would wash down the hill into the stream. If you have a covenant, then you have a sacrifice. If you have a sacrifice, you have body and blood. And if you have body and blood, you're saved. You see how simple this is? And Jesus has been doing this from the time of Abel, Noah, Abraham, Passover, Moses, again and again. So, in the blood is in the life. This is why when we say, you know, one of the nicest things you can say to somebody is, Jesus washed you in his blood. It was only about the time of Luther when people really kind of in mass decided to abandon this idea. There are all sorts of clever explanations for it. They invoked Plato and the thing signified and all this kind of stuff. But these were all sort of new ideas because people didn't want to be associated. They sort of absorbed from the Neoplatonists that flesh was bad and spirit was good, and so anything fleshly would be bad and Jesus' flesh on the altar would be bad, so we just won't say that anymore. The only problem, of course, is that was a new thing. In the early church, in letters to Pliny, you can read about it. I didn't bring enough things, I have more things to bring you, but in the letter to Pliny, they give an account of where the early Christians are on trial for cannibalism. Why? Because they're taking the Lord's Supper. And they say to the people, deny that you eat the body and blood of Jesus. And the people will not deny it, and so they're killed. Remarkable, right? And we have trouble, you know, people just turn it out on Sunday. I mean, this is a very high level kind of stuff. I mean, it's just like, whatever you do in secret, we heard you eat bodies and drink blood. Do you eat bodies and drink blood? We do. Whose body? Whose blood? Jesus. They refused to deny it, and for that they were penalized. So, the other side, I guess, is that if it's only wine, it doesn't do you any good. And if it's only bread, it doesn't do you any good. Bread and wine don't save you. In fact, when other Reformed people wanted to make fun of Lutherans, they would call them bread worshipers. Now, tomorrow, Pastor Witt will either be a bread worshiper, which would break the first commandment, and then he'll go straight to hell, maybe on the spot, which would be sad for Milena, but buy more term life insurance. Okay, so what could happen? Tomorrow, there'll be all kinds of things. The Pastor Witt will be begging you at the 8:30 service. He'll be begging you to say body and blood. Among them will be, we will ring the bell. Jesus is here, right here. And he will hold it up for you to worship it, adore it. So he will hold it up and the bell will ring. Pay attention, Jesus is here, in with and under this bread. So he will hold it up for you to adore it. He will put it on the altar to remind you that it's a sacrifice. Jesus' body and blood were separated on the cross, and they've miraculously reappeared on the altar to touch you and forgive you, because if the blood gets on you, then you're safe. And then he will genuflect. It's first time in the morning, it's so hard, you know. And he will kneel before this and worship Jesus on the altar in with and under the bread and wine. That is either rank heresy or the truest thing he will ever do. And then he will say to himself, the body of Christ, amen, it's true. So Pastor Witt will commune that damn sinner Alvaro. Don't weigh in here. The body of Christ, amen. So Alvaro, the pastor says the body of, Pastor Witt says the body of Christ, Alvaro says amen. Pastor Witt says the blood of Christ, Alvaro says amen. Pastor Witt says, peace be with you. Alvaro says, amen. Once he's purified, he's been touched by the body, he's holy now, then he will hallow the other pastors, make them holy, and then he will hallow all the other men there to help serve. He'll make them holy, and then they will take the holy things out to you and make you holy. That's what's happening. That's what's happening at the altar tomorrow. Which is why we sort of follow this strict rubric of easy elegance. Our friend Jesus is here, but our friend is Jesus. And so we're paying attention to him. We're respecting him. We're loving him. We ring the bells. He's here. It's like a doorbell. We mark the territory with incense. Why? As we talked about before, Jesus likes incense, so we give him what he likes. How do we know? Because he gives us the recipe for the incense in Exodus, I think, 32. And he says, whenever you come to church, burn this I should have a smell. It's like cologne. Right? Jesus is here. Don't you do this when you walk in? You go, oh, Jesus is here. Everything is going to be okay. And so then, all the other things that happen, when you kneel, when you genuflect, when you dress up, right, when you bow, when you, everybody kind of works together and people come and you love, it's like, then Jesus is having himself in Israel. He's got himself a church. And the whole goal of this is to make you the kind of church that lives in the love of Jesus. That's the whole point. It happens at the baptism. It happens at the absolution. It happens at the creed. It happens at the sermon. It happens at the Lord's Supper again and again and again and again. On your skin, in your ears, on your tongue. Jesus is trying to make a Christian out of you. He's trying to get you to live in love. That's the whole point. And to deny that the primary way that he would do that is to just be off the rails. Now, occasionally, Carol, I need you. And occasionally, Lutherans will say to me, even Lutherans will say to me, I've never heard this before. That's not Lutheran stuff. To which I say, you should get to know some Lutherans. Not very well, of course, because that'll never go. Alvaro, could you please help me? But this is Lutheran stuff from way back. Now, if you're not Lutheran coming in, that's great. You might not have to, this will just be a little inside baseball stuff for you. But I'll read you these as you get. If you just listen, then you'll have them in front of you. I'll start with the most innocuous. Hermann Sasse was one of the great Lutheran theologians of the last century. He's a beautiful man. But I have one sheet that has a Sasse quote on each side. So sometimes people say, why do you have the Holy Supper every service? And here's a very simple answer. I can give you a bad sermon, but I can't give you a bad Holy Supper. I mean, I can be a bum in the pulpit. I'm well aware of this. But I can't be a bum at the altar if I do what Jesus asks me to do. Okay? So the one that says Hermann Sasse, S-A-S-S-E, there's one quote on each side now because the quotes are piling up so much I went to both sides. Sasse, Christ can be forgotten in preaching, but he cannot be forgotten in the supper. Your pastor might be a bum, but if he says the liturgy, if he's been ordained and put there to say the liturgy, console yourself with the body and blood. But then this bottom part from Sasse, we can't learn from books what the church is all about, right? You can't learn that just from books. This is the place, the last line, this is the place where the disciples understood the reality of the church for the first time. In the breaking of the bread. If you want to know what the church is, go to the Eucharist. The reason we preach 10 minutes is, and not more, is one, because I don't know very many people who have, you know, can talk intelligently about anything for 10 minutes, number one, on any subject, and number two, the pastor is secondary, the preaching is secondary to the Eucharist. Why? Because the preaching can go bad, but the Eucharist can't. Now, sometimes people will say, well, I mean, that's not Luther. So I give you two bits. There's one that has Luther on the front and the Catechism on the back, written by Luther. All right? As soon as Christ says, this is my body, his body is there through the words and by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you're looking around, I know they all look the same, right? Yep. Yeah, I know they do. They all look the same. What am I going to do? I suppose, you know, someday when I retire, I'll have more time, I'll number them all and give them to you. Looks like this. This is like this. Right there, you got it in your right hand. That was it. Isn't that Luther?
No, I know that's.
I'd hate to have to identify the person who handed out the Luther stuff, Alvaro. And
there we go.
No, you got it.
There we go.
As soon as Christ says, "This is my body," his body is there, through the words and by the power of the Holy Ghost. If there is no word, then there's merely bread. But when the words come to it. So when the words come to the bread, they bring with them that of which they speak. Now here's the thing. You shouldn't think that this is only, though, for your spirit. One of the worst things you can do, and one of the hardest things for us to overcome, is people who say, I'm in the hospital, but I'm too sick. Don't come to see me. That's a little like saying, I'm in the hospital. I'm too sick. Tell the doctor not to come to see me. Why? I know you won't believe this, but right next to your COVID shot is the Holy Body and Holy Blood meant to heal your body. If you say to me, this is not true, I will say to you, read your Bible. When Jesus touches the leper is cleansed. When Jesus touches the blind man, he can see. When Jesus spits on the man's tongue who can't speak, he can speak. Jesus heals you soul and body. Here it is. In the Lord's Catechism, we must never regard the sacrament as a harmful thing from which we should flee, but as a pure, wholesome, soothing medicine which aids and quickens us in both soul and body. If you say, I can't come, Lutherans, one of the few kids things my kids remember, basic Lutheran thing, if you tell me I can't, I must, and if you tell me I must, I can't. Why, that's the one thing they chose to remember from Lutheran doctrine, I don't know, but there it is. If you tell me I can't, I must. If you tell me I must. If you say I can't come and see you in that fancy robe, that hospital robe they give you, that beautiful hospital robey thing, I'm coming right to you, I promise you. Because I want to bring you the Lord's Supper. Quickens us in both soul and body, for where the soul is healed, the body's benefited also. If you're sick, go to the Holy Supper. That's my medical pastor school advice. And then I think I may have given you one more. Let's see if it's worth reading. Oh, from Leia, who was another part of the, this is just to sort of, sometimes thinks we're a little nutty with all this emphasis on the Lord's Supper. But do you see this? L-O-E-H-E, Leia. So here's two bits where he says, it's L-O-U-M-L-A-U-T, H-E. The whole of Lutheranism is not contained for me. The whole of Lutheranism is now contained for me in the sacrament of the altar, wherein all the chief doctrines of Christianity, particularly those highlighted in the Reformation, have their center and focus. On the other side, you can read it later. He says, if you're going to design a church, the altar is at the center, not the pulpit. Kind of interesting, right? Lutherans, for some time when they designed churches, had an innovation. They put the pulpit in the middle or sometimes even above. I've preached in a place quite uncomfortably. So they play the hymn. And then you're a visitor, so you don't quite know where to go. I said, where do I go? They said, you go out that door. So there's this big Jesus murally thing on the wall. He has the disciples and Jesus is there. And Holy Spirit's coming down. I go through the door and there's these stairs and I walk up the stairs and then I open the door and I come out and there's like Jesus is right here and the Holy Spirit and then me, we're all in it together. Except I'm kind of embarrassed because I'm 20 feet above the altar and that's not a good place for me to be because I can give you a bad sermon, but if you just let me drop down 20 feet, I could not possibly give you a bad supper. How are you doing so far? Are you okay? The single thing I want to convince you of is that the supper is the body and blood of Jesus, and when it touches you with your amen, it gives you every good thing. Now, if you're still not convinced, I'll give you small print. Small print is always very persuasive. You know how the Germans, they write a paragraph and then they write several long things in small print, even before you get to the very smaller print footnotes. Must mean it's very important. So I give you this with small print. You got this? Small print, four lines. This is just a fancy Bible that you get in pastor school. It's a fancy Bible that you get in pastor school that compares all the texts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and sometimes John tell the same story, but they tell it in different ways because they emphasize different things. Just like when you tell a story about your Aunt Harriet and then your sister tells a story about your Aunt Harriet, you tell it differently, especially because Harriet always gave your sister $50 and she never gave you anything. You remember it differently, okay? So you can see and will recognize that on Sunday, this is exactly what we say. Tomorrow, Pastor Vitt, he will follow primarily St. Luke, because that's a little longer version. And Luke is Matthew is for Jews. They know the background story. Mark is urgent. That's Peter's gospel. But Luke is for people who don't know so much, Gentiles like you and me. And so you get a little more background information. Jesus said, I really want to have a Passover with you, sacrifice. Won't do this again until I meet you in heaven, which means he's going to meet you in heaven. Then he takes the first cup of the Passover, right? And then later, so this is about 19, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Now, there's a great argument about what language Jesus would have spoken here. Aramaic is the local language. You know, Vicar last year argued that it had to be Greek. That was the newest, latest, best, but he didn't convince me. But anyway, interestingly, in Aramaic, the is would have not been there. So if he speaks Aramaic, all he does is he picks it up and he goes, this my body, and then he picks it up, this my blood, which is extraordinarily interesting because as we're the people who always wiggle the is. You know, if you're old enough to remember Bill Clinton, what does is mean really, right? So, you know, there's always some wiggle room in the is. Does it mean it's the same as? Does it mean it's a sign of? Does it mean it's a symbol of? By the way, just so you know, the Bible never, ever, not one time, nowhere, ever says of either baptism or the Lord's Supper that it is a sign or a symbol. That word is never, ever, ever used. Even though the Bible knows that, for example, when it says Noah's Ark is a sign or a symbol of baptism. But it never, ever, 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 ever used. It would help us a ton if we just didn't talk that way. If you're clever, and if you still believe it's the body that got pierced with nails, you can talk that way. But there's no place in the entire scripture. And all these people who want to say, we're Bible-believing Christians, don't believe the Bible because it rankles them that Jesus would be born in a manger and rise from the dead, and after that, put the body that was born of Mary and hung on the cross on your tongue. They don't like the idea because Plato didn't like the idea. Plato was a bad Christian, and his wife did not belong to the LWML. And so you can be very sure you should not listen to him. Took the bread and he gave it, gave thanks. He said, this is my body given for you, gift given for you. Then, likewise, the cup after supper, saying, this cup which is poured out for you, that's sacrificial language. The verb there is for when you pour a sacrifice on an altar. So it's poured out for you, sacrificed for you, Passover for you, bereathed for you, covenanted for you, separated body and blood. I told you, see, this is where the pagans always go. They always go. I love you. Drew, get a little side bit. I'm on you. I got to get a little side bit. Get me some points, okay? And I said, beat the old man up. They're going to play tennis. Always bet youth. Always bet youth. This is the cup which is poured out for you. It's the new breath, covenant in my blood. Right? So this is exactly the same thing that Pastor will say to you when he comes tomorrow. Now, last thing, and this is, I know this is a heavy, I know I'm moving through quickly, but I want to sort of give you this stuff in case you want to gather the forces and storm the gates next time we meet. Turn your page over. And if you don't believe me, you can check this with Pastor Vitt. He's still in pastor school doing a pastor PhD thing. But in 1 Corinthians 10, so this is like, so you get Jesus who says, this is my body, this is my blood, and you get Acts 2, and they're breaking bread, which is the euphemism, we'll do Emmaus next time. They're breaking bread, which is the, you know, code word for having the Lord's Supper. But then Paul, this is from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, Corinth was like New York City. Okay, they're very sophisticated there. Very decadent. So he says, hey, friends, I love you. Flee from idols. Don't have any other gods. Flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible, hipster, sophisticated, elegant. They recognize you when you come to your table at the restaurant. People. You're smart people. You've been to college. Judge for yourself what I say. And then the question, and this is a rhetorical question, like, everybody knows this. Don't you know this? And we've talked this over. Everybody knows this. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? You might know it as, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? Now here again, this is why Pastor Vitt has to go to pastor school. This word, participation, in Latin is communio, in Greek is koinonia. This is the word for getting together to do something, like we got together to do something this morning. However, when it's at a meal, it has a more specific meaning in Greek. When you're just having a party, it means we're getting together, like Mary opened the doors for us, so we're all getting together. When you're at a meal, this word means eating and drinking. Eating and drink what's ever before you. So this literally says, the cup of blessing, remember you saw Jesus take the cup of blessing which we bless with our words, with the words of Scripture, with our prayers, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not drinking the blood of Christ? That's literally what this says. This cup of blessing which we bless, aren't we drinking the blood of Christ? You're sophisticated people. You're very smart. You live in New York City. Everybody knows this. We've gone through this. We had catechesis. And then he does it again. And the bread which we break, same word, koinonia, communio, holy communion, communio, right? And the bread which we break and eating in the body of Christ. Everybody knows this. We've been through this a dozen times. The cup of blessing which we break is drinking the blood of Christ. The bread which we bless is an eating of the blood of Christ. And then the good stuff that happens, like one loaf, we who are many become one body. So, and then a bit of a warning. It basically, it's technical language, but it basically means this. When you bend your knee at an altar, you confess that altar. This is very legit stuff, because if I had a fat marker, you would see that the altar talks. So, a pitch for the altar guild, right? We've done this, but on the altar, there are two cloths. There is a cloth like this and a cloth like this. Do you know what these two cloths are? You listen at Easter, especially if we have John's Gospel. Before Jesus leaves the tomb, he shows that he's well bred. He makes his bed. And they have two cloths, a long cloth that would be like this, and a short cloth that would have gone around his head. When Mary's not around, I actually take you to the altar, find a willing visitor, and demonstrate. And then Mary calls me on Saturday. She said, "Did you take the cloths off the altar?" I actually deny that I know anything about it. Lying for Jesus. You've done it too. So you have the burial cloths, and then if you join the altar guild and get close enough, you will see any proper altar has five crosses cut into it. And there's a big one right here, and occasionally if a kid shows up, I take the big one off and show them the one in the middle, because it's so cool. When we bought that piece of stone, everybody said, "This would be a great piece of stone." I said, "This would be a great piece of stone." And then when we got it, no stone cutter would touch it because they said it has mica in that, and when I cut those crosses, it will pop and it's going to ruin the stone. Then it's going to be on me and then you'll be mad. So finally we found a guy who didn't know anything about mica. This is actually a true story. And I was out of town. They said, "We found a guy." I said, and I have pictures of it. It's laying up against the side of the building, and this guy's, "Thank you, Jesus." I come home and all of it's cut. It's so beautiful. Anyway, there's this big one in the middle. Now, if I move this one, then Mary says to me, usually on Friday night late, "Did you have a kid at the altar?" And I say, "Of course not. Why do you ask?" You look tomorrow. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The altar is talking to you. The wounds of Jesus, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The burial of Jesus, the Shroud of Turin, and then the headcloth, which is in a library in Spain, as I recall. Hey, and the blood, they've done the DNA stuff and it matches. Same kind of blood. I think it's A negative, but I can't, AB negative. I have to look. Anyway, same on each one. Believe what you want on such things as this. But this is talking, and then you remember when Pastor Vitt got ordained, it was red, right? Because you said a lot of things about blood. And then this was red over here too. And then you remember we had those pieces that were red here that we were going to put on him, right? And then that's the one that rips all the time and Mary fixes it because she's a nice person. And then there was a stole and they were all red. But as you notice that they were on the altar before they were on Pastor Vitt. So Pastor Vitt's a nice boy, but he's not the center of the deal. The altar and the pulpit and the lectern and the font were all there before Vitt was here. He matches the altar. This is what Paul is talking about here. So just read this with me. Consider the people of Israel, verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Don't those who eat the sacrifice participate in the altar? Tomorrow, when you eat the sacrifice from Pastor Vitt's hand, you're going to participate in the altar. You're going to confess everything that this altar says, including body and blood. This is why if you bring your Baptist grandmother on Easter and talk to me 11 seconds before the service, which is about how much time people usually give me, and they say, I love my grandmother. Don't you love my grandmother? I say, I love your grandmother. Now there's only 3 seconds left. So can my grandmother commune? She's Baptist. And I said, then she goes to not an altar. She goes to a table and she goes someplace where it says, not body and not blood. And then there's always the gambit with about 1.5 seconds left. And then I could say, if you believe it's the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I do have to talk fast like a lawyer at this point. And I say, and it, we can commune you today if you promise never to go back to that Baptist church and never to eat from that altar again. Because if you participate in an altar that says body and blood, body and blood, body and blood, you can't go over here and say not body, blood, not body. Otherwise, you're a liar, and I don't want to make your grandmother a liar. The first hymn is already gone, and the crucifix is down the aisle, but we're taking care of business here. It's right from the text. If you eat from an altar, you participate in the altar. You confess what that altar says. The altar's bigger than you are. The body and blood of Jesus is bigger than you are. That's why you kneel down. It's like the queen. When she's knighting you, if she wants to take that sword and lop your head off, your head bounces to the floor and you say, thank you very much, my sovereign mother, right? Don't you know that if you eat in an altar, you participate? This is why we're so careful. Don't you know what you're doing when you kneel down tomorrow? You kneel down, you look up, the body of Christ, amen, on your tongue, the blood of Christ, amen, for the forgiveness of your sins, amen. You get it all. Unless you disagree with it. If you disagree, you get nothing in word. Well, you get the body and blood, but you don't get the benefits of it. Consider the people of Israel. Don't you know that those who eat the sacrifice will participate in the altar, right? You can't participate in the altar of God and the altar of demons. It's a very hyperbolic way of saying, no, this was true, actually. These were demonic altars and then also Christian altars. You can't go both places. If you bend your knee, you say amen. So tomorrow, when you bend your knee, you're going to say amen. When the body's there, you're going to say amen. When the blood is there, you're going to say amen, which means you're in. And here's the thing. If you don't really mean it, that's not on me, that's on you. Ezekiel 20. I preach another ordination. Nobody ever asked me to preach on this text, but Ezekiel 20. No, Jeremiah 20, sorry. Jeremiah 20 in the New English Bible. The prophet Jeremiah says, O Lord, you have duped me, and I have been your dupe. Which, of course, this is what I am. I'm your dupe. I believe what you tell me. I can't see inside your heart. I just believe what you tell me. So if I say, the body of Christ, you say, I believe you. Or you say, amen. I go, I believe you. And the action is, I believe you, right? So there's a ton of responsibility on me, and there's a ton of responsibility on you. My responsibility is to get the body and blood from the altar to your tongue. And when that touches you, it heals you body and soul from your sins, from your sicknesses, and guarantees you eternal life. Boom, boom, boom. Your responsibility is to come with a pure heart, leave your sins at the altar. You just want to empty your pockets and toss them over the rail. The altar, you'll clean them up later. And then confess it's the body, it's the blood of Jesus. The same body and blood that was pierced with nails. If you can stop saying real presence, if you can stop saying sign and symbol, if you can stop saying spiritual presence, if you can just practice saying, like Chrysostom, what was pierced with nails, do that for 5 years, then the other words will be safe for you. But for now, just practice. What's on your tongue? Whatever was pierced with nails. Okay? All right, to be continued. Thanks for giving me a little extra. Mary, you got a full hour, but they're mad at me, but you're happy. My day is complete. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So you should be telling me if you're going to join. You should be telling me if you want to play on Monday, Thursday. You should be telling me if you need a baptism. You should be telling me if you're going to be here on Easter Vigil Saturday night, because all those things then put you on a different trajectory, okay? So just let me know. Thank you. See ya.